Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
My question for you is, there appears to be a contradiction, is a big difference about the man, the demon of that was possessed with the demons. One gospel gives two men, and the other gives one.
You're talking about the demoniacs that were on the other side of the river or the Lake Genezareth, and in one account it speaks about one, and the other it speaks about two. Now, actually, that's not a contradiction. When we put the two accounts alongside each other, we know that in actuality there were two, but in one of the accounts God is only speaking about one of the two, because of course God would never contradict himself.
I see. In this day and age, is it possible for a non-believer to be demon-possessed with those physical manifestations?
I have no idea how Satan operates. We do know that any unsaved person has a soul or a spirit essence. We don't lose that just because we're not saved. And we do know that evil spirits can operate within an individual, but how that manifests itself, I have no idea. Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus, he was infilled by Satan, who is the prince of the devils. He the most important of the devils. And yet it was not there was no outward evidence that, of any kind. The other apostles hadn't the slightest idea that their fellow apostle Judas had now been occupied by Satan. And on the other hand, there were these, like these two demoniacs by the Sea of Genezareth, the Sea of Galilee, who tore themselves and no chains could bind them, and so on. And so if this is happening, I don't know how we would know. I do know this, that any time someone acts in a very irrational way, and if it can be controlled by any kind of medicine, any kind of chemical like lithium or whatever, then you know that it's not demon possession.
Why did the gospel accounts give? Why did one give two and the other give one?
You must remember, Christ wrote the Bible to foster unbelief. That sounds strange. But God wrote the Bible with apparent contradictions, with language that is very difficult to understand, so that those who are in rebellion against God and don't really want to listen to the Bible can satisfy themselves that, oh, well, who would ever trust the Bible? Look at this contradiction and look at that contradiction. They will be further blinded, in other words, by the Bible itself. The Bible is written this way so that it tests us as we look to the Bible. If we look to the Bible and recognize, now, wait a minute, this is the Word of God. I don't understand it, but it is the Word of God. Therefore, I know there's no error in the Bible. It's my own lack of understanding, and I have to pray for wisdom, and I have to diligently compare Scripture with Scripture, and maybe some of this I can understand, and maybe some of it I can't understand. But in any case, it is the Word of God. The more I study the Bible, and I study it constantly, the more I am impressed at how difficult God made the Bible to be understood. But once we find the solution to these apparent contradictions, it just is a wonderful blessing, because we realize, yes, that's what we expect, that there really is no contradiction. It really is all truth, because it is the Word of God. Of course, to complicate matters, the translation we have in our English language or Spanish language or Chinese language or whatever can also have errors in it. And that's why anyone who is teaching the Bible, who is really trying to teach others, should check out the translation he is using against the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, so that he's making sure that the translators did not make an error.
Hi, Mr. Camping. How are you tonight?
Very well, thank you.
I have a few questions, but first off, I wanted to start with, near the beginning of the program, a young girl called in with the question, why was Satan allowed in the Garden of Eden? Why did not God throw him out?
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
I was having trouble with that call. Why did God allow that? That is God's methodology of setting up a testing program. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus came, who is called the last Adam, who came in the as the first Adam came to head up the body of believers, that God drove him, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested of Satan. God set it up that just as Adam and Eve were to be tested whether they would remain faithful, and he allowed Satan to come in there as a serpent and appear to be the wisest of the animals and test them, so God tested the Lord Jesus Christ even more deliberately by driving, and the Bible uses that language, by driving Christ in, or words close to that, into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. And that is because it was God's plan that first Adam had to be tested. He failed the test. Christ came as the last Adam. He had to be tested. He did not fail the test.
My second question is, could you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9?
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. There we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now, what is your question?
What does that word effeminate mean? It's the Greek word malakos.
I'm not really sure altogether. It's some kind of a sexual pervert, perhaps, along with abusers of themselves with mankind, which would have to do with homosexuals. Just as, notice, he's emphasizing fornicators and adulterers. You notice how sex enters into it, and you know sex is a very, very prevalent area for sin to develop of various kinds. And so we actually, in a real sense, have four words here in this list of a dozen sins that relate to sexual abuse. And if we stopped right there, we would have to say, oh my, there's nobody has a chance, because all of us are enticed by sexual activity of one kind or another. And then he says in verse 11, and this is the joy of it all, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, it's no matter how deep into sin we go, or whether it's a sexual sin, or whether it has to do with murdering, or it has to do with stealing, or whatever, there's hope. There's hope through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, praise God for that. And also, I wanted to ask you something. Some people call into the open forum and they say they want to argue about gathering two or more in Christ's name. And usually the response is, That was a law just for the church age. But I was thinking and wondered if it means more than just saying we're gathering in Christ's name with our lips. It's like the word confess means to say, to do more than just confess Jesus with the lips. It means to be of the same mind with him. Perhaps two or three meeting in Christ's name means a little more than just saying, well, we're here meeting in Jesus' name.
Well, but the context of that statement that they're referring to is Matthew 18, and we have to answer it in accordance with the way the statement is made. We read in verse 19 of Matthew 18 that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Christ is setting up the rules for the New Testament church. Now, when Christ was preaching, there were more than two or three or gathered together in the name of Christ, and yet virtually nobody became saved. And yet Christ was physically present there. He actually was physically present there. But for what purpose? Certainly not to save anyone. He was bringing the gospel, but he was also illustrating the fact that the Holy Spirit had not been poured out as yet. Because then, when Christ went back to heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out, then suddenly we find that all kinds of people are becoming saved, proving that the Holy Spirit is in their midst now applying the Word of God. What I'm trying to say is that we have to take verses like this and fit them into the context of God's whole program of salvation, and then it fits very beautifully.
One more thing. Gentlemen or ladies like to call up and ask you to be logical about how you present the gospel, and they put a high price on logic, but could you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 2, verse, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Actually, the fact is, they're using that word logic, but they're abusing it because they themselves are not logical at all. When they're asked the question to come up with Scripture and they don't come up with Scripture, well, then they're not following a logical path at all. They are simply there to abuse or to slander or to vilify, but they're not really there with coming with any reasonable, even a reasonable statement of any kind.
Further on in chapter 2 there, it describes the logic of the world, and it describes what God thinks of that. He has his own logic, and somewhere in Jeremiah it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I believe it's in Jeremiah that God says that.
Isaiah chapter 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. And you're correct in 1 Corinthians 2 that the foolishness of preaching is opposed to the wisdom of the world, and so the fact is the whole salvation plan is not logical.
Right.
It is not logical that God saved me. It makes no sense. But he did, and it all boils down to, are we going to trust what God says, or what are we going to trust our minds as to what we think is logical?
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Okay. I just wanted to know what your opinion is on Seventh-day Adventists and their beliefs, and as far as applying them to the Word.
Well, unfortunately, they are not the gospel of the Bible. They have their own kind of a gospel. They are picking and choosing certain things out of the Bible and then adding to them, like the writings of Ellen G. White, which they think were divinely inspired. And they've set up their own kind of a gospel. And while it is in many ways so similar to the true gospel, it almost looks like the true gospel, under no circumstance is it the true gospel, and there will be no salvation coming from that direction.
Even if they're following the King James Version?
Even if they follow the King James Version. You see, God warned in Revelation 22, verse 18, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein. Now, that what God is effectively saying is that now the Bible is completed. All that God has to say to the human race is written here in the Bible. And if anyone now, after this has been written, comes along and says, we have an additional message from God, then you know instantly that they are not from God. And those people that are listening to that are still subject to the plagues written herein. That is, they are still subject to damnation because they are now making their own divine authority. They're starting with the Bible and adding to it what they believe God is still teaching them. And that ends their relationship with it. With the real gospel, and it means that now they have set up their own kind of a gospel. And you know what is so deceptive is that some of these gospels that are not the true gospel are so close to the true gospel that it's almost impossible to understand that. But this one is simple. Simply because they believe that the writings of Ellen G. White are inspired, and that gives them away immediately that they have a divine authority that is bigger than the Bible alone.
Yes. What are some of the ways that God draws people to Christ?
Well, it's, you know, when we read the Bible, that is the Word of God that God applies to our heart. Now, how does God draw us? I don't know how God draws us, how He works in our mind, in our soul, or I don't know. This is all very mysterious. It's something that God does. It's a grand miracle, and there's no human way we can explain that. There are those who try to explain it, and that's because they don't understand what an enormous miracle this is when we become saved.
Well, I was wondering, are there some other ways that He could be drawing somebody and they not know it, or you look at Cornelius, look at that godly man. It seems like God was working in his life for a while before he became saved.
Well, now excuse me. We don't know what God was doing in his heart. We know that God was speaking to him and so on, but what you're trying to do is try to figure out a physical way. Tell me, here's a little baby that's 6 months old, and that person becomes saved, because God can save a 6 months old baby just as well as an adult. That baby can't understand the gospel. That baby is under the hearing of the gospel. How does God draw that baby to himself? Well, we know that God gives that baby a brand new resurrected soul. And so that now that baby is a child of God. And it's the same way that he works in the life of an adult. Now, when he does that, the moment he does that, we don't know when that happens. All we know is that as that baby grows up, it's going to be a child that is just very desirous of knowing more and more from the Bible and serving the Lord. And the same way, if we become saved as an adult, We don't know the moment we became saved, but we do find that we have a greater and greater desire to serve the Lord.
I'm trying to, it says in the Bible that a woman should not wear men's clothes, and the religion that I got baptized in, apostolic, it says that they should not wear no pants, they should only wear dresses. What do you think about that?
Well, that's a rule that they have made. The Bible doesn't say that. If I walked in, I've used this illustration hundreds of times, I'm a man. I walk into a lady's shop and I find a pantsuit there that fits me reasonably well, and I buy it and I put it on and I walk out of that store. Am I wearing a man's clothing or women's clothing? Obviously, I'm wearing women's clothing because that pantsuit was designed for a woman. And so it's not the cut of the cloth that makes the difference. It is the attitude. In other words, there are women that wish they were men, and so they wear very mannish clothing. There are men who are wish they were women, and so they want to wish they could wear women's clothing. In other words, they are rebelling against God the way God has created them. They wish they were something different than what they are, and that's where the sin is. It's a rebellion in our heart against the way God made me.
Yeah, I have a question, and it's got a couple parts in it. At the day of the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was manifested upon the people,
yes.
If you're saying that, you know, that only happened during the time where the Bible was written, and that kind of manifesting of the Spirit does not happen anymore, that is your interpretation, correct?
No, excuse me. I don't know if I understand you. You see, the Holy Spirit manifested himself in Acts 2 by saving people. Now, it is true that there were three instances when there was some kind of an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit to indicate this tremendous change that had occurred, that now every true believer was to be a prophet. There was an enormous change in the way God is advancing the gospel once Christ went back to heaven. And so the 12 apostles, they spoke in foreign languages, and no one had to interpret. It had nothing to do with the tongues of 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14, which was another phenomenon that did require interpretation. But in the book of Acts, it did not require interpretation, and it was seen in three occasions, one in Acts 2, once in Acts 8, when the Samaritans believed, and once in Acts 19 when the 12 Ephesians believed. Or no, it was in Acts 10 when the family of Cornelius believed, I guess it was, and in Acts 19. But that had nothing to do with 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. This was simply an outward sign, like along with the rushing wind in Acts 2, along with the tongues of fire on the apostles' head, outward signs to indicate that now the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the gospel is to go out into all the world. Those signs were never repeated again after that. After those three times, they were not repeated again. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, there was a phenomenon that was going on amongst a few people in the church at Corinth. It doesn't speak of it in connection with people becoming saved. It simply indicates that there were some who, when they prayed, they received a message in a heavenly language. There were others to interpret. And that was possible in that day because the Bible was not yet complete.
Okay, you there?
Yes.
So, but the Holy Spirit is still among us. It doesn't present itself the way it did on Pentecost. Is that what you're saying?
Well, the Holy Spirit is not in the local congregations anymore. The Bible teaches that at the end of the church age, and it has come to an end, that the Holy Spirit is no longer in their midst. Christ has abandoned the local congregations. However, outside of the congregations, we read of a great multitude which no man can number being saved, and therefore we know that the Holy Spirit has to be operating in the gospel as it goes outside of the churches, otherwise nobody can become saved. It requires the application of the gospel to the hearts of those that God plans to save by the action of the Holy Spirit applying that word to their hearts.